I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Kings 18, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. God of mercy, you have promised never to break your covenant with us. And we ask that amid all the chaos and the changing words of our generation, that you would speak your eternal word that does not change. And that we might respond to your gracious promises with faithful, repentant, and obedient lives. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, in our series so far in the life of Elijah, we've seen the setting and the context. You remember civil war, strife, a divided kingdom, unheard of, unprecedented spiritual wickedness. And it's in that context that we were introduced to the two antagonists of the story, that is King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And they are presented both as the worst, morally speaking, rulers that the northern kingdom of Israel ever had to endure. And in that setting of spiritual wickedness, God graciously provided a protagonist, a hero named Elijah, who comes out of the east of the Jordan. And all of the story is gearing up toward and preparing for this great confrontation that's coming in the next chapter between Elijah and Ahab and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. And Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. That's where this is heading, and I would say that's one of the greatest stories in all of Scripture. But before we get to that great story next time, the writer introduces one other major character, a second protagonist named Obadiah. And I think he does so for a couple of reasons. I think our passage this morning serves two major reasons, two major functions. One is to illustrate to us in a couple of different ways just how bad the drought and the famine have become at this point. We're clued into that in verse 1. This is now in the third year of drought and famine and accompanying starvation. And we see how Ahab and Elijah and Obadiah are responding to that. We'll see that as we go. But then a second thing I think that this little pericope, including the second protagonist, does for us is, by way of contrast, it also illustrates for us again just how evil Ahab is. What a rotten king he is. So we look at this character named Obadiah. Obadiah is not the same Obadiah, the prophet, who wrote the book that comes between Amos and Jonah in your Old Testament. That Obadiah will come about 250-ish years later. This is a different Obadiah. This Obadiah, there's no indication that he's a prophet, but there's a clear indication that he is a believer in Yahweh. He is a believer in the true covenant God. In fact, his name, Obadiah, means worshiper of Yahweh, worshiper of Jehovah. And the real proof of that, we see in a couple spots. Look at verse 3 of our passage. We're told at the end of verse 3, when Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household, so he's in a position, he's as the household manager, for the king's household. But look what we're told at the end of verse 3. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Yahweh, the covenant God, he feared him greatly. And then we see when Obadiah speaks later, into verse 12, I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Now, that's fascinating. Because you remember, as the Lord has been working the life of Elijah and has brought him into the heart of Baal country between Tyre and Sidon, here he is in the middle of Baal worship, the middle of Asherah worship. And we don't know the backstory, but we know this guy named Obadiah, who works in the king's household, managing the king's household, has actually feared the covenant God, according to his own testimony, ever since he was a young boy. And the real contribution that he makes at this point in the story is found back in verse 4. Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. Verse 4, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. So apparently, as the head whole, as the head of Ahab's household, and you see this as the passage unfolds into verses 5 and 6, they have some resources available. Yes, it's a terrible famine. Yes, it's a terrible drought. But there must be some resources available, at least to the degree that these two men can decide to split up, go search for a little bit of water, go search for some kind of food. But what we find out about Obadiah is secretly, he works for the king, but his heart and his loyalty is with God. And so as he's finding some of this food, and as he's finding some of this water, and as he's coming across these prophets that are scattered here and there, he's gathering them up, he's hiding them in caves, he's smuggling food in, he's smuggling water in. Every indication is that Ahab has no idea that any of this is going on. And he really comes across, as I read this, is what we might refer to as a Joseph-type figure or a Daniel-type figure. You remember these other well-known stories in the Old Testament of men who were faithful to the Lord. They worked hard. They applied themselves. They used the God-given skills and talent that God had provided for them in their context. They worked their way up to a position of influence, a position of some kind of prominence. And here's Obadiah exercising his authority, exercising in his little sphere of influence, actions that bring, it turns out, much glory and honor to the Lord. And I think one major takeaway from this passage, friends, is we need more Obadiahs in this world. Let me tell you a little secret. Obadiah is not a prophet. Obadiah is not a preacher. We need a few preachers. We need a few prophets. A wise man told me decades ago, preachers are like manure. If you spread it out real thin, it can do some good, but if you pile it up, it's a mess. 100% I agree with that. We don't need more preachers as much as we need more Obadiahs. As much as we need more people who are Christians, who are followers of Christ. I'll look at our culture today. I'll look at our society today. And I can't think of anything we need more than faithful men and women wherever God has called you to serve. And in that sphere where you have been called, faithfully bringing honor and glory to Jesus Christ. And you don't have to be in a high position of authority to do that. In fact, I would say we need Obadiahs in the tech world. We need Obadiahs in the military. Lord knows we need Obadiahs in the government. We need Obadiahs in education, in retail, in construction, maintenance, food services, the practice of law. We need Obadiahs who are parents, Obadiahs who are grandparents. Just go down the list. We need Obadiahs who are students. Faithfully, wherever the Lord has placed you, assuming that it's a legitimate enterprise, it's a legitimate legal career path, wherever the Lord has placed you, if he's placed you there and he's given you a skill set and he's given you a passion to pursue that, those are all gifts of the Lord, you have an opportunity, just like Obadiah, to faithfully honor God where you are. Here is this man in the heart of Baal country. And yes, he works for perhaps the most evil king in the history of Israel. And yet what we see in Obadiah is someone who is committed to ultimately obeying God first and foremost. We must obey God rather than men. And I think this is just one of those classic examples in Scripture where when you boil it down to priorities, this man is being asked to do things by Jezebel, asked to do things by Ahab that are immoral and ungodly. He's playing within the bounds as best he can, being obedient, subservient, respectful as best he can. But I want you to look at the contrast here. And I think, again, this is one of the major things that this little interlude with the second protagonist does. It shows us just how wicked Ahab is. I want you to look at verse 5. Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." Now think about that. You know, one of the great metaphors, one of the great pictures of kings in the Scriptures, and particularly in the Old Testament, and really this is true throughout the ancient world, you find this even outside of the Bible, is this idea of kings as shepherds. The king, ideally, is to be a benevolent shepherd who takes care of his sheep. The king is to be a benevolent shepherd who would even be willing to lay down his life for the sheep. That's not Ahab. What we see right here very clearly is Ahab is more concerned about his mules than he is about his sheep. He would rather let his sheep starve to death and he and Obadiah go out on a mission to squander any last bit of water, any last bit of food that can be found. And he's going to turn around and feed it to the mules. That shows you the depth of depravity. That shows you the contrast in priorities between Obadiah, faithful servant of the Lord, and Ahab, an evil and wicked man. And yet here he is, Obadiah, in the heart of Baal country, faithfully serving the Lord in a very difficult calling. And he's making a difference. He's making an impact. Who knows the eventual influence of these 100 prophets that he's tucked back into caves by 50s and provided for them during this drought? Well, the story progresses. Move into verse 7. As Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him, and Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" Now, how did Obadiah recognize Elijah? Well, we find out A little later, he tells them that they have been searching throughout the land. He says in verse 10, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord, that is Ahab, is not sent to seek you." So there's an all points bulletin out. Ahab and Jezebel have made it their priority, well, two priorities. One, feed the mules, forget the people. And two, find Obadiah and put him to death. And as they're searching this nations-wide manhunt for Elijah, apparently Obadiah knows the description of the guy. He knows what he looks like. He knows who he is. He comes up to Obadiah, comes up to Elijah. "Is it you, my Lord Elijah?" Verse 8, "And he answered him, 'It is I. Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And he said, 'How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me?'" Now that's interesting too. You might remember last week when we looked at the widow of Zarephath, that exact kind of theological fallacy is what she thought of, that if bad things happen, it's because she sinned to deserve it. That one-to-one mechanistic kind of understanding, bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. That's a gross oversimplification, and this is just another example of that. You just don't let yourself get caught up into thinking that way. It's pointless. Obadiah makes the same mistake here. There's no sin that Elijah's coming to call him out for. "As the Lord your God lives," verse 10, "there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you. And when they say he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here.' And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah's here, and he will kill me.'" So the fear is, if I go to Ahab at your request, Elijah, and I tell him that I've found Elijah, he's here, I'm going to come back and you're going to be gone. The Spirit will have taken you away somewhere. We've seen it before. He's gone from here to here, Sheriff Zarephath. And I'm going to be on the line for this. I'm going to be hung. I'm going to be killed. This will be death penalty for me. But Elijah says no. Verse 15, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. I'm not going to disappear on you. You go get Ahab. I'll be here when he comes." And that's exactly what happens. Ahab comes. They have this reunion. When Ahab saw Elijah, verse 17, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" Now there's another contrast between Obadiah and Ahab. You see how Obadiah addresses Elijah. He addresses him as my Lord, verse 7. But look how Ahab addresses Elijah. "You troubler of Israel, it's your fault that this drought has happened. This 3-year period of drought and famine is on you, Elijah." And what does Elijah say? He throws it right back at him. Look at verse 18. "He answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" You can blame the messenger all you want, Ahab, but the blood of these people, the starvation, the drought, the death of however many men, women, children, and animals that has resulted from all that, that blood is on you Ahab, that blood is on your father, Ahab. And the reason that blood is on you and your father is because you have forgotten the Lord your God and you have abandoned his commandments. And he throws down the gauntlet for this challenge that we'll, Lord willing, look at next time. That turns out to be probably the defining moment of his life at Mount Carmel. But here's the thing when I look at Ahab, and we saw this at the beginning of chapter 17 when Elijah first approached Ahab, and I think we see it very clearly again this morning. This is a second clear, direct opportunity that Ahab has had to confess his sins, repent, and turn to the Lord for salvation. And I want you to notice what he does. He points the finger at other people. He points the finger at other circumstances. He shifts the blame. You don't get any sense from Ahab in this second confrontation from the prophet Elijah. I messed up. I sinned. This is all on me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that's a sad and eternally consequential missed opportunity. There's one thing the scriptures are clear about. One day, every one of us is going to stand before the Lord. And the Bible is very clear. God knows every bad thing you have ever done. God knows every bad thing I have ever said, I have ever thought. God knows every bad thing I've done when I didn't think somebody else was looking. God knows every bad thought, word, and deed. God knows more than I know. God knows more than you know about the depth of our sin. And there's different things you can do with that. You know, one popular approach is to convince ourselves, well, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as that guy, and I'm not as bad as that guy. And if there is a God, surely, ultimately, he's going to grade on a curve, and I'm going to come out okay. Or some form of universalism. If there is a God, eventually we're all going to be just fine. Or some pure form of naturalism. There is no such thing as ethical morality. There is no such thing as objective morality. And therefore, there is no such thing as God. So this life is it. Eat, drink, and be merry. Those are all popular approaches. I think the approach here that Ahab takes is also a very popular one. Pass the buck. Blame somebody else. Blame shift. It's you. It's not me. It's you. Blame your environment. Blame your conditions. But I would propose this morning the Bible doesn't allow for any of those categories. If there's one thing the scriptures are clear about, it's we're going to be confronted on our sin. And God cannot allow us into his holy presence with our list of sins. Not just pleading our own merits, not just pleading our own case. And that day is going to come where you're going to stand before God, I'm going to stand before God, and there's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to hide. Ahab has nowhere to hide, and he doesn't know it. He won't see it. He won't admit it. But the Bible provides a solution for that. Very clearly, there's an answer to this problem. You can admit it. That's a scary thing. But that's the invitation of the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ. Don't avoid it. Don't rationalize it. Don't blame somebody else. Own it. Repent of it. Confess it. You can go to God and open up your deepest, deepest, darkest secrets. Cast your burdens. Cast your sins. Because ultimately, there will be a reckoning. And it's either going to be us who will die and pay for those sins, or it can be a perfect sacrifice who's a substitute. And Jesus Christ is that perfect substitute. Do you realize Jesus Christ never had to repent of one sin? He was absolutely flawless. And he died the death that we deserve to die. And in turn, we can confess every sinful thought, every sinful deed, every sinful word. And friends, I want to encourage you to do that daily and weekly. That's a big part of what we do on the Lord's Day, right? It's coming to confess, to nail our sins to the cross, to confirm and reaffirm that Jesus Christ died for those sins and holds them against us no more, and confident that he has dealt with those sins once and for all and forever, to be reminded that when the creator of this universe looks at little old sinful me, he sees the pure and holy righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, if you don't get anything else this morning, hear that gospel invitation. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the message of grace and forgiveness that comes to us through Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts to believe, to repent, and to follow after you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.